For several years here at the church, we have used a study called the Basic Truths Bible Study. Been greatly used of God, and thank the Lord for the opportunity to be able to use it over the past years. But I have made a revision of that study, and that's what I'm going to be presenting to you over the next few Sunday mornings as we take a look at the Word of God here today. You have in your hands, if you got a bulletin, one of the sheets which says Bible Basics. And if you'll get a hold of that, you'll be able to fill in the blanks as we go and build a sheet over the period of the next few weeks, which will help you as we study the Scriptures. Let's turn to the book 1 Samuel, if you will, as we begin here this morning. 1 Samuel, chapter number 16. We're going to start there. And let's open up this morning with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the folks that have gathered here today. And Lord, for hungry hearts, people who long to know you, and those who long to be used of you. And Lord, it is our desire as a church to reach out, to be able to touch and change the lives of those we come in contact with. And I pray that you might use this Bible study that, Lord, will be presented here over the next few weeks to help our folks to be able to be more effective in presenting Bible truths that can literally transform lives and bring people into contact with you. We ask, Father, here this morning, that not only would this be a time of a presentation of a study, but, Lord, that every one of us might listen carefully to the truths. Some of us listen to them for the 10th or 100th or 1,000th time over. But, Lord, the truths of your word never get old to those of us that know you. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. And then, Lord, there may be some here who for the first time are going to hear some things they've never heard before. Some truths that maybe though they've gone to church many years in their lives, have never really taken root in their soul and transformed their life. And we pray for them. We ask, Father, you'd bring conviction in their life and bring them to the point of knowing you in living reality. We ask you now to bless our morning time here together as we study your word, for it's in Jesus' name that we ask it. Amen. And what we're going to be doing is trying to explain to you the basics of the Bible over the next few weeks. One of the things that often happens when people pick up the Bible is they try to read it and they can't understand it. In fact, the Bible tells us in book 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that that's literally going to be the case for people that do not know Christ as their Savior. Because you do not know the author, you can't know the book. The book just will not make sense to you. However, to just pick the Bible up, I remember when I first got interested in the Bible before I was a child of God, I decided I would read it. So I picked it up and I began to read. But I didn't understand what I was reading. I didn't know where to start to read. Obviously, there are 66 books in this Bible. And in order for us to understand this book, we've got to start off with some very basic material. It'd be kind of like you and I going and visiting some foreign land and getting back into the bush country where the natives live who have never been out to see civilization before. They've never seen an automobile in their lifetime. Now, we mentioned to them, we have an automobile that we drive. And they say to us, what's that? Now, how are you going to describe it? Imagine describing something to somebody who doesn't understand what you're talking about to begin with. Well, you're not going to deal with details. You're not going to say, I drive a Cadillac Seville. You're not going to say, I've got air conditioning. You're not going to say, I have leather seats. You're not going to talk to them about some kind of a special license plate that you have. Those kind of things are going to make absolutely no sense to them. You're going to get right down to the basics. You're going to have to talk to them about wheels and seats and an engine that pulls it along and makes it go, and a steering wheel to make it go somewhere to drive it in the right direction. Those are the kind of things that you're going to lay out to them. And you're going to have to do it in a way that will make sense. Now, there are two approaches that you can make. One would be what we might term a chronological approach. You could talk to them about how the automobile first was invented, and then how it was designed, and then how finally they put together a frame. And then they put on the frame, they put the differential, and they finally got a transmission, and they began to put a body around it, and then they stuck the engine in, and they began to tie it all together. You could chronologically explain the making of an automobile. But probably for that native back in the bush country, that's not going to make a whole lot of sense. And for most folk, if you sit down and you try to explain to them the Bible chronologically from Genesis to Revelation, you can eventually get the job done. But it's going to take you a long time to get from Genesis to Revelation and them to be able to get a clear understanding of what you're trying to tell them. The second way that you could explain the automobile is to organize your thoughts according to content. You could talk to them about a place to sit. You could talk to them about wheels and how wheels turn. And as soon as they caught on to that concept and understood wheels can roll across the ground, they'd say, that's pretty neat. Then you could explain how an engine could literally cause those wheels to be propelled. And then with a mechanism to cause them to be able to steer that engine and that body that they're sitting in, they could literally turn it in different directions in order to maneuver around the trees and hopefully around the swamp that they'd fall in if they didn't have a steering wheel. Now, all of that would be designed to give them the basics. You wouldn't be talking to them about the difference between a Kia and a Ford and a Cadillac. You wouldn't care about that. You wouldn't want to present that to them. You'd be interested in just giving them the very basics. And so that's what we're going to do. In the book of 1 Samuel, if you'll notice there in chapter 16, one verse I want to read to you, one that many of you are quite familiar with, I'm sure. In verse number 7, it says, "But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." That passage is talking about a day in the life of David and Samuel. Samuel was the prophet of God. God had told him that he wanted Samuel to go and anoint the next king, to pour oil on the head of the next king of Israel. And when he did that, God was going to tell him who that person was going to be. God told Samuel to go to the household of Jesse, and he did it. When he got there, he was told to ask Jesse to assemble his children, his boys, and he did. He assembled 7 of his sons, not the 8th one, which was David, just 7 of them. And as he went down the line, looking at one after another, each of these young men looked like fine, strong, brilliant, fine young men on the outside. But within each case, God said, "I don't want him, I 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 don't want him, and I don't want him." Finally, Samuel said, "But Lord, there's 7 and you don't want any of them. What do I do now?" And he was told that then he was to ask for another son, see if there was another. And indeed there was. David was on the backside of the desert taking care of the sheep at this time. So he was called in. And the moment he walked in, God spoke to Samuel and said, "That's the one, anoint him." God's explanation of the whole thing was right here in verse 7. He said, God doesn't look on the outward appearance. When you and I take a look at other people, we make judgment calls. We make decisions about those people based on the way they look, the way they dress, outward things that we're able to observe about them, the things we hear them say. But the fact is, we don't know what really goes on inside of another person's heart. And the Bible tells us that God, when God looks at people, God doesn't judge by outward appearance. God judges by what goes on the inside. God knows the truth of the matter. I don't understand why God rejected the first 7 sons of Jesse, but God knew that already. For some reason, those men were unfit for the job that they would have been given. But God knew that David was just the man. Not only had he chosen, but David was just the man to accomplish the job that God wanted done. When it comes to Bible matters, if we're going to study the Bible, we have to approach it understanding this. You don't understand everything, and I don't understand everything. You don't know everything there is to know about life, about others, even about your own life, or about eternity, most important of all. We don't know everything there is to know. We like to act like we know it all. We like to pretend like we know it all. We play like we know it all, but we don't know it all. God is the only one that does know it all. And so what we'll be doing is taking a look at things from God's point of view. How does God see things? Now, with that thought in mind, if you will, turn to the book of Romans, chapter number 14. Romans, chapter number 14. Eventually, every one of us are going to have to face God. We will stand before God and we'll face Him. We'll answer to Him, if you will. Sooner or later, you're going to die. Now, anybody with any sense understands that. I don't care if you're into health foods and popping all the vitamins you can possibly pop and you're taking care of your body the best you can. Sooner or later, this body of yours and mine is going to give out. Death is sure to come. It may come slower to some than to others, but it's going to come to all of us. And when we die, the Bible teaches us that we will stand before God. Now notice in Romans 14 and verse 12, it says, "So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God." One day you're going to stand before God. And when you stand before God, God is going to have you give account for your life. You're going to have to answer for your life. He's going to ask you some very important and serious questions. Now, I don't know about you, but when I was in school, I didn't like tests. I didn't like to have examination time. I always dreaded that. It was not my favorite day. But I knew the day was coming. That caused me, when I was in school, even though I wasn't real wild about school through my grade school, especially my high school years, I wasn't real wild about school in those days. I did listen for one purpose. I didn't want my grades to look too bad when I got back home. Now, by the time I hit my college years, I was a little more interested in what I was learning because I'd gotten saved and was studying something that I thought would actually benefit me as a Christian and as a preacher. But before that, in the high school years, I wasn't listening. Most people I know aren't too interested in taking a test. They aren't too interested in standing before God. In fact, most people I know have so put God off in their life, they don't even pay attention to thinking about what am I going to do when I die. But the Bible says, God says, we're going to stand before Him one day. Notice again in the book of Romans, chapter number 2. Romans chapter number 2. And verse number 2. And we know we're going to give an account before God for our life. He tells us in Romans chapter 2 and verse 2, he says, "But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to," what's the next word? Truth. God's going to judge according to truth against them which commit such things. That word truth is rather interesting. God is saying that when He judges, He's going to judge according to truth. Now, I don't know what your opinion might be or might not be of the O.J. Simpson trial. Doesn't really matter what you think about the O.J. Simpson trial, but it does matter this. There's a lot of people in this country who think that O.J. Simpson got away with murder. The interesting thing is that here's a man who, however you want to view it, whether he was innocent or whether he wasn't, makes no real difference. Here was a man who got involved in a trial and wound up in that trial being able to play the jury and the judge and the courtroom on the television set. And all of America was making decisions whether the man was guilty or whether the man was innocent based upon partial knowledge. And our country was split over whether he was guilty or innocent. When you and I stand before God, we will give an account for our lives. God will not judge us according to the outward appearance, the way things look. It won't be popular public opinion. He won't take a vote. There won't be a jury to make the decision. It'll be judged according to truth. Now, the scary thing about this is going to be, as we get a little further in this study today, is going to be that that truth is so exacting, so straight, so narrow, that when it judges you and I, we are going to be found guilty. That's going to get a little scary in a moment. We're going to be found empty. And we say here that he's going to judge according to truth. In the Gospel of John, chapter 17, the Bible says in verse number 17 there, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Now God tells us that when we face God, we're going to give an account for our lives. We're going to be judged according to truth. And now he tells us in John 17:17, that the truth is the word of God. Now, you may be sitting here this morning listening to this message. You may say to me, well, preacher, I don't really believe it's the truth. I don't really believe the Bible's right. And certainly that's your right to make up your mind, decide you don't agree with the Bible. But friend, if you don't think the Bible's true, and you don't think God will judge people according to the Bible, and God does judge people according to the Bible, your not believing it won't change the fact. You can say, I don't believe that you have a shirt and tie on this morning. You could say, I don't believe that, but it wouldn't change the fact that I do have a shirt and tie on this morning. You could say, I'm bald if you wish, but I'm really not. I do have a few hairs left up on top. You see, you can believe whatever you want to believe. I can believe whatever I want to believe. But ultimately, it's not what you believe or what I believe that matters. God says it's according to truth. He's going to judge us. And God warns us that it's this Bible that is His truth. Now, you say, well, I don't know if I believe that. Okay, fine. But suppose I was to tell you that you were going to be judged and your whole life, whether you were going to live or die, was going to hinge upon a particular test you were going to take in 5 minutes. Would you be interested in knowing what the test was about? Would you be interested in knowing what the answer to the test is? I would. If I could figure it out. Now, I might sit down with the test and say, this test isn't quite what he said, but I still want to pass it. I'd want to listen to a fellow who said, I have the answers, I know what the answers are. I'd want to at least check it out and see if it's true or not. So before you discard the Bible, I think the wisest thing you and I could ever do is to sit down and say, let's at least make sure that it's not true before we throw it out. Because what this Bible's requiring of you and of me, my friend, is that we are going to stand before God and be judged according to the truths of this book. Now, when we say that, we've just said to you in John chapter 17 that truth equals the Bible. That the Bible, God says, is the truth. In the book of 2 Timothy, in chapter number 3, in verse number 16, the Bible says there, it says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Now, notice in verse 16, he says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, here we're just talking about this Bible that God says is the truth by which you and I are going to be judged in eternity. The Bible says, right here, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Here's the claim of the Word of God. The Bible claims that the Scriptures, another word for the Bible, were given by inspiration. That word inspiration means God breathed. The words that I'm speaking to you right now are Doug-breathed words. I'm breathing them as I speak to you. The words of the Bible are not Doug-breathed words. They're not Paul-breathed words. They're not Peter-breathed words. They're not Moses-breathed words. They claim to be God-breathed words. This Bible claims, now it claims to be God speaking to you and me. Now God said one day we're going to be judged, and we're going to be judged according to truth, and that truth is the Bible. And now He tells us that this Bible is nothing less than Him speaking to us. We better pay attention. In the book of 2 Peter, chapter number 1, the Bible puts it like this. Some people say, oh, that Bible, you know, it's just a book written by men. Well, that's not what the Bible claims. In 2 Peter, chapter number 1, and verse number 21, it says, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Here's what the Bible claims, okay? And that's what we're doing right now. We're not We're just trying to understand, how does God view things? God says that the Bible didn't come by the will of men. A bunch of fellows didn't just sit down one day and say, let's invent a new book to start a religion. It wasn't some prophet sitting over here, some fellows sitting out on the backside of a desert and talking for a while and saying, let's call ourselves prophets and let's start writing some different books and we'll name them after us and people will think about us for the rest of the centuries. That's not what happened. The Bible says these men didn't do this by their own will, but they wrote these things by the will of God, as they were moved, as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit of God. Now watch this. This Bible is made up of 66 books. From Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, all the way down to Jude and then Revelation. 66 different books. Literally, this Bible's like a library. Now, you're sitting there and you're saying, well, now, you know, preacher, anybody could write a book and they could say that it's God's Word. Anybody could write a book and say that it's true. How do you know it's true? Watch this now. 66 books. 40 different authors. 40 different men who lived over a period of time of about 1,600 years. Now, get this straight. We've got 40 different people writing these books that are all going to be compiled into what we call the Bible. They live over, these 40 men who write the 66 books, live over a period of 1,600 years across, apart from them. Many of these men never even met each other. Most of them never met each other. Many of these men never even read the writings that the other guys had written. Yet when you put all 66 books together, they perfectly agree with one another. Now think about this for a moment. There's not one contradiction from Genesis to Revelation. I dare you to pick up any two science books and see if even two science books agree. Get two history books and see if two history books agree. Not 66, I'm saying just two. You're going to have a hard time finding just two. This is 66 books by 40 different authors who lived over a period of 1,600 years. These fellows were widely apart in learning and background, and yet they perfectly agreed with one another. How could it be? Add to that the honesty of the writers. I'll tell you what, if I was writing a book, and it was going to be the holy book, my name was going to be attached to it, I wouldn't write about all my problems. I wouldn't tell you about my sins. There'd be things I'd hide, because you don't need to know about. God was pretty honest about His heroes. I mean, even the best had chinks in their armor. And God tells the truth about it. And the men who wrote told the truth about their lives. Add to that the prophecies in the Scripture. Now, prophecies in the Bible are often, the prophet is somebody who just tells the truth to other people. But from time to time, they actually tell prophecies of things that are going to happen. Things like the name of a king 400 years from now that's going to be born, and the country that he's going to reign over. Can you imagine making a prophecy like that and having it come true? And there are literally hundreds of prophecies like that in the Bible. Being fulfilled in a country or a city being destroyed, how it would be destroyed, and then how it would be rebuilt, and literally that two sons of the man that would rebuild that city would both die. The oldest son would die when he started to rebuild the city, and the youngest son would die when he got to the end of building the city. And you know what? If I was that guy, I would have wanted to know what the Bible said. And at least after the first son died, I would have figured it out. I'm not going to finish this town because I don't want my last son to die. That fellow must have not cared to read the Scriptures. And for some reason, he decided, like a lot of people, this prophecy thing, I don't think I agree with. Hundreds of prophecies. Now, back up in verse 19 here, the Bible says this. It says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. Now, what's he saying? He's talking about the miracle when Peter saw Jesus transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration. And he's saying, when I saw Jesus, it was a spectacular sight. As you can well imagine, what a miracle. But he says, we have a more sure word of prophecy. More powerful, more sure, more steadfast than seeing a vision, seeing a miracle, is the written word of God. That's how God views His word, His truth. This truth, this book, is what one day will judge you and judge me. Now, in light of that, let's ask ourselves, how does God judge us? What are the things that God is concerned about? Turn back to the book of Exodus, if you will, chapter number 20, and we're going to spend most of our time there this morning. The Bible teaches that God is holy. In that holiness, God has given us in the Old Testament His what's called His law. And the Old Testament law is divided into three kinds. There is civil law. Civil law deals with the nation of Israel and how the nation of Israel was to operate. What they were supposed to do in case this happened and in case that happened, the different laws that govern society. Obviously, we are not the nation of Israel. We don't abide by the civil laws that God gave. Second was the ceremonial laws. The ceremonial laws were the laws that talked about the ceremonies that the Jewish people were to go through in offering animals and so on, different sacrifices and different consecrations and offerings to God. The ceremonial law had... The moral laws are laws which talk about how God sees man and believes man ought to live. The kind of activities man ought to be involved in. The kind of life man ought to have. The law is what God takes a look at. Now watch. The law is what God will judge your life by and mine. The law has never been repealed. Jesus even said in the New Testament in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, He said, I didn't come to do away with the law and the prophets. I came to fulfill them. The law is still in effect. It has never been stopped. It has never been stamped out. It has never been ended. The law still exists. And one day, men and women will stand before God, and when they do, if they do not know Jesus Christ, they will be judged by that law. Now, those 613 laws have been broken down by God into 10 specific ones that are very important, and that's the ones we're going to look at here this morning. Look in verse number 3. The first of the Ten Commandments. You've heard of the Ten Commandments before. The first one is, Thou shalt have no other gods before me. God says that we are not to have any other gods. No other gods. Now, what does God mean when He says no other gods? That's the question we've got to answer. No other gods is talking about nobody else and nothing else taking the place of God in our life. In other words, God demands first place in your life and mine. If you were married, let's suppose this morning you were married, men to a woman and women to a man, okay? You're married. Would your spouse accept you having a boyfriend or a girlfriend on the side? Probably not. I would think that there'd be something wrong with them if they did accept that. And you'd be very jealous if you found out that they had some other rival for their affection. God says that He demands our affection. He wants no other gods. Now let me ask you this. On the basis of that, can you say, as you look back through your life, from the day you were a child all the way up to today, can you say that you have always loved God with every fiber of your being? You have loved God with every part of your life? With all of your heart? Can you really say that? I can't. I don't believe there's a person alive who can say, I've always loved God and wanted Him more than I've wanted anything or anyone else. In fact, for many people, their whole life is a life of chasing after things or chasing after others, trying to find fulfillment in people and things that God never said we should chase and things that never will satisfy. There's a second commandment here, though. Notice this one in verse number 4. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Now, God talks about these idols as we understand them. And if we were to talk about idols, you might say, well, preacher, I don't have any idols in my house. I don't have any statues that I bow down to and I worship. And I'm glad that you don't. But you see, God isn't just talking about idols that you and I have made. But according to Romans chapter 1, verses 24 and 25, He's also talking about the imagination with which we make the gods we want. Now follow this thought with me for a moment. God says, I don't want you to have any other gods before me. I don't want you to put your affection on anything or anyone else more than me. I don't want you to then invent your own god. Now, our world's invented a lot of different gods. Some people have gods that are a good God. He's so loving and kind and wonderful, He just lets anybody and everybody do whatever they want. And, you know, you can go ahead and just live however you want. And when you get there, you know, you die and you stand before God, God's going to say, oh man, forget it, just come on in. That's the idea most of the people in America have of what God's like. Some people have made a God that's more like Santa Claus. And they sit up in their world and they say, God, you know, I'm looking to you and I need this and you better give it to me. And when God, now watch this, when God doesn't do what they command Him to do, they get real angry. Sometimes maybe somebody's sick in their family and they're telling God what He's going to do about that sick person. And if God doesn't do with that sick person what they tell Him, they're mad at God. You ever been there? See, what you've done is you've made a god in your own image. You've made an idol of your own. God says He condemns this. These are the commands of God. Now tell me that in your life you've never had an image of God that wasn't right. Tell me in your life that you've always understood who God was, exactly what God was like, and you've always worshipped Him with all of your heart. Tell me that. My friend, you can't say that, and neither can I. But there's a third command here. Notice it down in verse number 7. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Now, a lot of people read that verse, and they understand that commandment to mean that you aren't allowed to cuss. You can't take God's name or Jesus' name and then link it with the word damn or some other expletive and curse. And certainly this forbids cursing. I would hope you've never cursed. But my friend, if you have, do you know how God views that? You've broken His law. Now you sit here and you say, well, boy, I feel better already. I haven't ever done that. Is there somebody here? Well, I won't even ask you to raise your hand who'd say, I've never done that. But there may be some. Let's look a little closer. He says, not to take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. The word vain means emptiness. It's not just talking about blaspheming in the sense of an expletive, taking God's name and cursing. It's also talking about taking God's name lightly. God told me to do that. Well, I think God will be happy with that. And lightly saying, God said, God did, God will, and talking about God lightly. It even includes singing God's name and not thinking about what we're singing. Who's not guilty now? It includes just talking about God, but the heart not being attached to what we're talking about. Mindlessly babbling about God. That's taking God's name in vain. The Jews were very careful about this. I mean, when they got ready to write God's name, they'd have to wash their hands and then write with a special quill, and then they'd go wash their hands again. I mean, they were careful about God's name. That was important to them. We use God's name so lightly today. We joke about Him. We've got comedies on TV about Him. We make light of Him. And the Bible says we're guilty. That's the third commandment. Now, we're not doing too good right now, are we? When we stand before God, these are the things God's going to examine us. We're going to give an account for these things. There's a fourth one now. He says in Exodus 20 and verse number 8, notice there what it says. It says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now, under Jewish law, the Sabbath day was on a Saturday. We understand that. It was on a Saturday, not a Sunday. But the purpose of Saturday was not a day of rest in the sense of, oh, let's kick back, take it easy, drink lemonade, and enjoy ourselves. The Sabbath day was meant to be a holy day, a day in which we set aside the normal labors that we would be involved in so that we can pursue the labor of praising God, worshiping God. That's the purpose of the Sabbath. Now, granted, today we don't worship on Saturday. We worship on Sunday. That's true. But, my friend, in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 14, verses 5 to 8, I'll not turn there, but just give you the verses. You can look them up for yourself. We're told that as a child of God, that whether we set one day aside for God or whether we choose to just honor God on every day, what God is really saying is, I want you to commit your life to give me time. Time belongs to me. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25 talks about not forsaking the assembling together, church attendance. Have you ever heard anybody say before when you invite them to church, oh, that's my only day to rest? What blasphemy. They're taking God's word and saying, well, you know, I'm supposed to rest. That's the day of rest. Hogwash. It's meant to be a day of setting aside your work so you can pursue God with all your heart. That's the purpose. Can you say that you have faithfully sought God at least one day a week all your life? How about some of you sitting here, do you give God time every day in devotions? Now, we're just trying the law on. These are the things we'll give an account for one day. Here's another one. Exodus chapter 20 and verse number 12. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Honor thy father and thy mother. Now, that word honor means to give respect, to lift them up. It means more than just obey. Your parents say, empty the trash, you go empty the trash. Well, you've obeyed, but it doesn't necessarily mean you've honored. To honor them would be, I'll empty the trash before I'm told to empty the trash. To honor them means I'll pick the trash up and go put it out and dump the trash, and I'll do it with a sweet spirit. I won't be cantankerous about it. I won't mutter under my breath. I won't have any hard feelings in my heart. Now tell me, as you sit here, that there has never been a time in all your life when people you have set and in your heart muttered against your parents. Tell me that you have always honored them from the day you were born until this day. You have honored your mother, you have honored your father as they ought to have been honored according to God's Word. I don't think there's one of us could say, hey, that's me, I've done it. And if you did raise your hand, we'd call your parents up if they're still alive and ask them to come and give testimony. I'll bet we'd find another story. God says, honor your father and your mother. In verse number 13 of chapter 20, He says, thou shalt not kill. Now, there's a powerful one. And most people will say, well, now, preacher, I've never killed anybody. I've never committed murder. Wonderful. Jesus reinterprets that for us. He gives us a new perspective in Matthew 5, verses 21 to 22. He says, if you're angry with your brother, you've committed murder. You ever been angry with somebody? And you say, well, does that mean everybody? It means anybody that's your neighbor. Who's your neighbor? Everybody. You ever drive down the road and somebody pull out and cut you off and they shouldn't have done it and you got upset? Jesus says, murder in your heart. You ever have somebody do you wrong? Who hasn't? And you got angry in your heart towards them, not because they had sinned, but because they had wronged you. They could have done it somebody else and it wouldn't have bothered you near as much, would it? It proves that there's a selfish nature inside of you. You're a murderer, God says. You know, we sit back and we say, well, yeah, you know, we've all done these things, preacher. Yeah, we sure have. But the fact is that when we stand before God, God is a holy God. We're getting a glimpse now of how God looks at your heart and mine. Religion today says, let's just forget all this. It's no big deal because we're all like this, so surely God will forget. But let me remind you, God says, I don't want any idols. You're making a God after your own way instead of the God of the Bible. Now let's look on. Verse 14, Exodus 20. Thou shalt not commit adultery. You say, boy, I got you there, preacher. I've never committed adultery. Only person I've ever been with is my spouse. I'm free. Well, let's listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 5:27. Jesus says that if you look upon a woman to lust after her in your heart, you've committed adultery already with her. Now tell me that you've never looked upon somebody of the opposite sex and had wrong thoughts. If you're of any age at all, you're guilty. Jesus takes a look at that and he says, you're an adulterer. That's a pretty serious charge. Then he says in verse 15, thou shalt not steal. We don't have to dwell on these very long, I would hope, before you begin to see you're in trouble when you stand before God, friend. Thou shalt not steal. I'm no thief. Well, now, wait a minute. Have you ever taken a paper clip without permission? Ever taken a rubber band or a pencil or a pen? Who hasn't? The Bible says, thou shalt not steal. God doesn't say, well, now, as long as it's over or under a quarter, it doesn't really count. When I went to school, I remember going to school, and I remember being taught that by a religious teacher. She said, as long as it's under 25 cents, it doesn't count. That's stuck in my mind. Well, that's okay. I can steal 24 cents here and 24 cents here and 24 cents here, and I can get away with it then. God won't mind, right? God doesn't look at it that way. You'll not find that in your Bible. You ever take anything that wasn't yours? How about verse 16, where the Bible says, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. False witness means lying. You ever told a lie? You ever borne false witness? Now, false witness isn't just a blatant, bald-faced lie. False witness is misleading statements. You ever tell half the truth? Because you knew the whole truth might incriminate you? So you thought by telling half the truth you could mislead them? Some of you are guilty of that already this last week, lying to me, Brother Wilhite, about Sunday night. And we joke about it, and there's a, you know, I think we could talk more about that another time, but... But there is a sense, my friend, in which we lie more often than we care to admit. Have you ever told somebody, I walked up, shook hands with Dale this morning over here, and Dale said, boy, you really look good today. I said, quit lying. I looked in the mirror today, I know what I look like, but I appreciate the lie, amen. I really do. You ever tell somebody, oh, that looks good on you, and inside you're thinking, that's lousy. God says, thou shalt not bear false witness. Now, we need to be careful what we say. And he tells us we're going to be judged according to every idle word, Jesus says in Matthew 12. How about this in verse number 16? Verse number 17, the 10th commandment, here it is. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Have you ever desired something that God had not provided for you? desired it so much that you sat there really wishing it was yours? Your mind and your heart was captivated by thinking about, how can I get this? How can I acquire this? How can I make this mine? The Bible says that's coveting. And in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 15, the Bible says covetousness is the same as, watch this, idolatry. Now we're right back to that second commandment again. And really the first. Because what you've done is you've said, I want this car more than I want God. I want this money more than I want God. I'll do anything to get this money. I want that job so much, I'll give up church for this job. Well, now wait. Covetousness, breaking of the commandment of giving God the time He deserves. Friend, you're in trouble. You put things before God, idolater. Now, we look through all 10 of these commandments, friend, and we walk away and we've got to say, we're liars, thieves, blasphemers, adulterers. That's serious business. For you to stand up here, if I were to ask you to stand up here, come on up here right now, and Clayton, I want you to stand up here in front of everybody, and I want you to tell everybody, I'm a lying, thieving adulterer. Clayton would say, please, preacher, not me. I don't want to say it. Is it true of your life in the past, though? Yeah. Where do we stand? We could look at Matthew 22. We're not going to turn there, but we're going to turn to James if you want to flip over there for a moment. Matthew 22, the Lord sums it up. Jesus sums it up this way, the law. He says that He wants us to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, body, every fiber of our being. That's the first commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That sums up the Ten Commandments. Can you say that every... Now watch, are you listening? Can you say that every minute that you've been consciously awake, you have loved God with every ounce of strength that you have? That you've pursued God, you've sought God, you've loved God, you've wanted God, you've sought God with every fiber of your being, every waking moment. Can you say that? If you can't, you're guilty. Can you say that you love your neighbor like yourself? Now what that means is that you care more about your neighbor than you do yourself. That you're willing to put yourself out for your neighbor. You're willing to meet the needs of your neighbor no matter what it costs you. Even if it becomes a detriment to hurt you, you would rather meet their needs. And you do that freely, willingly, joyfully. How many of us help others and at times mutter under our breath, why are they making me do this? You violated that command. James chapter 2 and verse 10. Now get a hold of this one. The Bible says in verse number 10, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Now, could I ask you again this morning? Can you sit here and honestly say to me, preacher, I've always loved God with all my heart. I've never tried to fashion a God after my own thinking and liking. I've always given God the time that He deserves. I've always honored my parents. I've never been angry towards people, which would make me a murderer. I've never had a wrong thought about the opposite sex, which would make me an adulterer. I've never even told a white lie, if there is such a thing. I've never stolen anything that didn't belong to me, even a piece of paper. No, preacher, I've never desired anything that God didn't want me to have. I've never let anything captivate my soul like that. Could you say on all 10 counts, you've never broken one? Not even just one time? And if you can't say, I've never broken one, not even just one time, I'm perfect overall. If you can't say that, and you can't. The Bible says if you break one, if you offend in one point of the law, as far as God is concerned, when you stand before Him, you're guilty of it all. Now here we sit. One day, my friend, you're going to stand before God. It really doesn't matter what I think, and it really doesn't matter what you think. It doesn't matter if all of us get together and vote and say, I don't think it's ever going to happen. God says it will. And when God judges, He'll judge us according to truth. And the truth is the Word of God. And for once in your life, I hope you will allow the truth to search your heart before you die. You stand as a guilty sinner before Almighty God, as do I. Now the good news is that when God views us, He sees people in two different lights. There are those who have no relationship to Him and have been judged by the law, and that's where the vast majority of the human race falls. And there are some who enjoy a tremendous blessing of having a relation with God. They are related to Him. And God has found a way of dealing with their sin so that when they stand in judgment before Him, the sin will be taken care of. The answer to that is Jesus Christ. And we'll save that for another time. Father, we thank You for meeting with us here. We ask You, Lord, to search our hearts. Help us here this morning to be honest. Help us, I pray, to be careful and diligent about searching our own hearts and letting the weight of the law show us our sin before You. I pray this morning for those that sit here without Christ that, Lord, they'll understand the seriousness of the matter before them, that one day they'll stand before You, and when they're judged, it'll be according to truth. There'll be no slick lawyer to get them off. There'll be no extenuating circumstances to excuse them. There'll be no last-minute mercy of the court. Whatever will be settled here and now in this life. We thank You that You have made a way of escape in Jesus. But help us, Lord, not to be deceived into thinking we're okay just because He died. With heads bowed and eyes closed this morning, as the pianist plays the song, Just As I Am, Without One Plea, I'm going to invite you to take a hard look at your life. Friend, I don't care if you're a Christian or not. The weight of the law ought to bother your heart. It ought to humble you. As I look at my life, the years before I knew Christ, I'm ashamed. There's not one commandment I did not break. I wish I could say that since 1971, there's not been one I've broken either. My life's not perfect. And as you and I take a hard look at the sin in our life and the way God views us, how can it not humble us? How can it not bring us to our knees before a holy God and say, Thou alone, O God, art righteous? Were it not for Jesus Christ, I would have no hope, and neither would you. I invite you this morning